Good morning. Good to see all of you. There must be less snow and ice outside. It's been a rough couple weeks, but the snow has also been beautiful at times. In any case, I'm grateful that you're all here. I'm glad to be able to be here with you and with our Lord. From early childhood, life is full of trades and trade-offs, and it really picks up steam in the lunchroom when you're a kid. Any kids here, high school or under, spend any time in the cafeteria, Bethany? You guys ever make any trades with any of your lunch items? Any trades? I made lots of trades. Trades like, I will trade you your cheese stick for my Nutty Buddy bar. I'll trade you my Twinkie for your Dunkaroos. Now, don't judge my trades, okay? You had your trades, I had mine. I'll trade my chocolate chip cookie for your raw cut carrots. Why are you guys laughing? Nobody makes that trade. And that's because from early childhood, each of us learns to feed on lies rather than being nourished by the truth. Let's be honest, adults, even now, it's tough to choose carrots over cookies, isn't it? Even if we know what's good for us. Hopefully, in the course of your life, you've made at least one great trade along the way, and not just in the realm of food and drink. Likely, you've also made some bad trades, and the terrible trades we've made cast a long shadow. Have you ever made such a terrible trade? You had something genuinely good in your possession, but then something else came in view. Maybe you took what you had for granted. Maybe you simply didn't understand the value of it before handing it over. How many, you know, different baseball rookie cards have been handed over, not knowing later that the Ken Griffey Jr. card would be so precious. I assume he's important. I don't follow baseball that well, so hopefully that was all right. But you can fill in. Well, the closing chapters of John's Gospel are full of trades, traitors, and traitors. We saw the trade Judas took, and we saw that that was a very, very bad trade. He not only didn't come close to getting his money's worth out of the deal, but he never even got around to enjoying what little he gained from selling out his Savior. But now Judas is off the scene. In fact, in John's Gospel, he's not dealt with for the rest of the Gospel. He's not even worth dealing with. He's just gone. So presently, the big traders in view are the Jerusalem elite, led by the high priests, the Roman governor Pilate, and Jesus himself. And you might think, well, Jesus isn't a traitor here. He's just subject to everyone else's transactions. But as we've seen throughout, Jesus has never given up his authority. He has never lost control of the situation. He has waited for the right time, and now is that time to hand himself over. Our practical focus will be these three things. First, we will consider all of those who handed Jesus over to death. Second, we will consider Jesus who laid his own life down. And finally, we will consider some of the trades we have made. And ideally, the Holy Spirit will guide you to think about some of the trades you are making and have been making here and now. The whole premise of a trade is expressed throughout this narrative in many ways, It is revealed, I think, most obviously by the end of the scene in the very clear trade-off between Barabbas, his pardon, and Jesus, his persecution. But that is only like the most obvious marker of a trade happening here. The idea of a trade is present throughout, and it starts right out of the gate with a high priest handoff. So just remind ourselves that in terms of who rules, who has control, who can make the big decisions in Jerusalem at this time, it's the Jerusalem elite. It's the Sanhedrin. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. That council. That's the highest authority you've got. The buck stops there. And yet, this narrative opens up with them relinquishing their authority, their holding of Jesus to another entity outside, far outside. You know, proximity-wise, it's close, but in terms of how they conceive of themselves as Jews versus the Gentiles, they're distinct from the rest of the world because of God's call upon their lives. And yet, they're handing one of their own off to the Romans, to the Gentiles. There's this trade happening, a handoff. Verse 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. In all of this, we see the Jewish leadership ceding its own authority to secure a preferred outcome. You have to remember that no matter how compromised any of these particular Jewish leaders were, and however comfortable they had become with the arrangement of Rome's oppressive leadership, any way you look at it, Rome's leadership was oppressive. So even if they were compromised in themselves, you could only be so comfortable if you were a Jew with Rome being your big brother. So as it is, every time business had to be conducted, business had to be brought before Rome, that would be an intensely humbling reminder that the Jews still were not autonomous. They did not enjoy, as they had in the past, full self-governance. And as such, they could not carry out one of the chief capacities of bona fide governments then and now. It's always been one of the chief markers of a bona fide government. Who wields the sword? Who has authority over life and death? Who has the ability to carry out capital judgment, capital punishment? And so the issue of jurisdiction becomes central here. And there's a bit of back and forth over the jurisdictional issue. The Jews are seen trying to hand Jesus off. Pilate's trying to hand him back. Verse 31, Pilate told them, "You take him yourself." And it's not clear what causes Pilate's hesitation here, as this was a relatively normal handoff. When the Jews had someone that they wanted to present for capital punishment, they didn't have the authority to do that. It would be assumed that they would carry out a trial, and then they would present someone merely for sentencing. Maybe there would be some questioning. But ultimately, they're looking for a nod from Rome and a quick sentence. And so it's a little bit strange here that all the Gospels record Pilate being somewhat reticent to carry this out. And I don't know what to make all of that, but it's clearly expressed. And so Pilate told them, "No, take him yourselves. You pass judgment on him according to your own law." And they could have done that in many respects. When we think about the ruling elite and how they generally generally paid regard to their own authority, they jealously guarded their own authority. These were not exactly people who were quick to just hand over or delegate their authority. They jealously guarded it. Think of all the interactions with Jesus on a Sabbath day. How quick they were to assert their authority and to question even the great things Jesus was doing because, hey, you're doing it on the Sabbath. You're messing with our jurisdiction here. We have authority here. We saw this in John chapter 5 when Jesus had healed a man who had been lame for, I think it was, 38 years. Jesus said to him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Wow. Immediately the man was healed, and he picked up his mat and started walking. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and you are not permitted. It's not legal. You don't have authority to carry out your mat." It's the same word that they use appealing to Pilate here. It's the only two times it's used. You don't have the authority. So here, people that we see so often jealously guarding their own authority, now they are willing to cede it to Rome. Why? Well, one, we've already made reference to a number of times, and it's the thing on the surface that's most obvious. It's legal precedent. The Jewish leaders replied, "We cannot legally," using that same word from John 5, "we cannot legally, we don't have the authority." It's quite the admission for them. Even if it was just a fact of the day, it's quite an admission for them to say, "We can't. Wish we could. We don't have the authority. We're not in the place of power. We cannot legally put anyone to death." And so there's the legal constraint. Legally, Rome alone had the authority to dole out capital punishment, except in the rarest case where they would allow the ruling elite to potentially execute someone if they had profaned the temple. That would be the one rarest of exceptions. If someone was caught defiling, profaning the temple in the temple, then they could mete out judgment. There would be an allowance there. But by and large, if they took it upon themselves to execute people, Rome would be watching, and they would not be approving. We saw this whole legal issue play out in John 8:6, the woman caught in adultery. They quickly said to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, we'd like your take on this." They're all holding stones. Woman caught in adultery, the law of Moses tells us we're supposed to stone her. What do you think? And we uncovered that what they were getting at, that they were trying to put Jesus in a bind. If he follows the law, he invites the wrath of Rome. If he doesn't, maybe he appears to himself to be weak, not a keeper of the law. John 8:6 had said, they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And so only Rome had the power to mete out capital punishment, except in the rarest circumstances. And specifically, only the governor of a territory like this, only the governor could order a person crucified, because crucifixion is the most brutal, it's the most extreme of judgments on hand. Only the governor can sign off on that. He wouldn't delegate that authority. And while the governor wouldn't always be in town, sometimes a governor would come to a place like this from Rome for, it might just be a couple days of the year, but because of all the influx of people, the governor would often find himself in Jerusalem during times of festival, certainly at Passover. You have a massive influx of people, so the governor's going to be there. And only the governor can order a person crucified. So there's this legal thing lying out there. And yet still, if we've read the New Testament, if we've read part of Acts, we see that there are exceptions where the people, with the oversight of the ruling elite, did mete out justice on their own. We see that in the stoning of Stephen, a crowd that was overseen by a Pharisee who would become one of the most foremost ministers of Christ in the world after his conversion. Saul had overseen that stoning of Stephen right there in Jerusalem. And so we might ask, is this really all about the legal precedent? Certainly Jesus would have got a lot of attention had they meted out justice over him of their own accord. So it could have caused a lot of issue. But there may also be a biblical precedent that is guiding them. And that biblical precedent is one we find from Deuteronomy 21:23. You don't have to go there, but the law talked about a particular type of judgment that would be used to reveal to people broadly in a very public fashion that someone was cursed. They came under the curse of God. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And because it was such a, for the Jew, because of what the Lord had given in the law about that, it was such a visceral picture of God's curse. God said that even if you do that, even if you have someone cursed, hung on a tree in that way, you can only do it for the day. You got to bring them down before night, lest the land itself be defiled. And so here, beyond the legal issue, one thing that may be motivating, you know, I'm speculating to a degree here, but one thing that may have motivated the high priest is by bringing Jesus to Rome and with the charge that they brought to him, they can just about guarantee he would be cursed upon a tree. He would be lifted up and crucified, which is not an execution that they would have doled out. The Jews didn't do that. And they certainly, if they were going to carry out at this time any type of judgment of their own, it was not going to be some broad public judgment that would have, again, bought the wrath of Rome. The New Testament, while it doesn't necessarily point to that motive of the Jewish leaders, the New Testament does affirm that when Jesus was lifted up, he did, in fact, bear the curse for us. So whether or not that was in their minds, it is a fact of history. Galatians 3:13 said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" So the biblical precedent is there potentially in addition to the legal precedent, but also from John's perspective, and his perspective is a little different. While the Jewish leaders might have preferred that Jesus would be shown as publicly accursed so that this whole Jesus movement would die out quickly, let's really show people how wrong this is. Show Jesus lifted up and cursed before God. That's a good way to do it. There's that, but there's also the fulfillment of what has now become scripture as much as any other scripture, Jesus' own words. From John's perspective here in verse 32, why is all this happening? Why are they appealing to Rome? Why are they ceding authority? Verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show, not just that he was going to die, but marvelously, what particular kind of death he was going to die. It's not just that Jesus predicted from early in his ministry, "I'm going to die. I'm going to die, and then I'll be raised, but I am going to die." And that was so offensive, the disciples couldn't even understand it. They couldn't even receive it. They at times would rebuke Jesus in it. But it's not only that, but Jesus actually described the manner in which he would die. And when John is using those words there, he's using the exact same words that show up in John chapter 12, verse 33. When the whole gospel of John shifts to the passion narrative and facing the cross, when Jesus' hour has finally come, in verse 27, Jesus had said, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But in verse 33, I'll read 32 in addition. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And we know from what follows, he's not talking about his glorious ascension. He is talking about his inglorious crucifixion. Yet that which ironically brought glory to God and revealed God's glory. Verse 33, still in chapter 12. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So there's different ways to answer the question, why did they cede this authority? There's the legal precedent, there's maybe their own view of biblical precedent, but there's also the fact that Jesus has prophesied, this is how it's going to be. And this is how I am going to effectively draw the world to myself. Which seems like just a horrible game plan. Because there's been a lot of crucifixions, and all that does is repel people. That's the whole design of the thing, to repel everyone. That's hard to look at. Don't be like that person. That's what the crucifixion says. That's what every form of capital punishment says. The reason governments do that and they carry it out in some ways public is so that the public knows you don't want to be like that. So this seems like a horrible game plan. And yet Jesus said, this will work. This will be effective. Of all the things I've done, of all the miracles, of all the amazing words, of all the amazing deeds, you know what? Me crucified, that'll work. And so John recognizes here that Jesus, again, is in perfect control. The other thing that conveys the whole idea of a trade here is actually the language of betrayal. In John's gospel, there's a word that's used, paradidomai. It's used in John's gospel 18 times. And that word is always and everywhere in his gospel, all 18 times. It always and everywhere refers to giving Jesus over, giving Jesus up, trading Jesus. It's always that. The vast majority of those uses refer to guess who? Do you know? Judas, thank you. Because Judas gave Jesus up. Judas traded Jesus. Right? Judas handed Jesus over. But the language that's used of Judas predominantly is now being given, it's being shared with the Jewish elite. The same verb is used of their handing Jesus over time and again here. In verse 30, they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. So think, that could just as easily be betrayed. This is their king. In truth, in reality, this is their king. This is the Jewish Messiah. And they are confessing, we have betrayed him. Then in Pilate's dialogue with Jesus, it comes back to this when Pilate says in verse 35, am I a Jew? Your own nation, your chief priests have delivered you, have betrayed you over to me. What have you done? And interestingly here, it is not just they who have delivered him. Again, all of this language of deliverance, all of this language of betrayal, of handing over, it all refers to handing over, to betraying Jesus. But there are different people who are seen doing it, and they are all aligned in the same purpose. Or at least they are all aligned to the same event. They might not be aligned by the same motivations, the same purpose, but they are all aligned to the same event, the handing over, the betrayal of Jesus. And so, when Pilate moves beyond his hesitancy, when he moves beyond whatever reticence he has about giving Jesus over, he himself absorbs the same language of betrayal. It's looking beyond our text today, but in John chapter 19, verse 11, and then again in 16, the language of betrayal is now applied to Pilate. Jesus acknowledges Pilate's miscarriage of justice, even as he compares that with that of the Jews who should have known better. Verse 11, therefore, He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And verse 16 of Pilate, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So one thing that's demonstrated through all of this, it's the same thing we saw last week for those of you who were able to listen. At Jesus' first trial, the trial before the Jewish leaders, he said, I've set everything open. They were questioning his teaching, questioning him about his disciples. What did he say? I've set everything open. I've set it open before the world. And then what did he associate with the world? He said, I have said all these things in the synagogues and temple. Subtly saying that if you are aligned against Christ, you are aligned with the world. Even if you are a synagogue, even if you're a temple, even if you're a beautiful Baptist church, if you are aligned against the purposes of Christ, you are aligned with the world. This is why even a church, it's scary, can be more like the world than Christ. And so, all that to say, now we see that it's not all these different parties involved, but it's just different forms of the same worldly skin, whether that's the Jewish form of it or the Gentile form of it. They are aligned to the same event, and they are aligned against the same person. And what is the charge that they hoist? What is the charge that the world, the flesh, and the devil has always hoisted against God? Well, the charge specifically, let's focus on Jesus. Jesus is being charged here as being a rival king, someone who is rivaling the kingdom of Rome. We see it in the constant references in this chapter and also the chapters to come, that Jesus is referred to over and over again as the King of the Jews, which means from the mind of Rome, he's being set up as a rival king. And from the mind of the Jews who reject Jesus, he is setting himself up as a fraudulent king or a fraudulent Messiah, which would be a rival to whatever true king should come. So the charge against Jesus is that he is a rival king, a false king, a seditious and treasonous citizen. And certainly, if there's anything that merited execution in this day, if there's anything that would have been a quick sentencing, it would be sedition. It would be treason. Traitors were rather quickly dispensed with, and they were often crucified. And there's ample evidence that the Jews could have pointed to bring to Pilate. That's not all demonstrated here. We could have gone to John 12:13, when Jesus is seen coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and the people are saying things like, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the King of Israel. It's a big word. Big phrase. And so the charge here is that of a rival king. And yet, as the conversation persists, as the dialogue goes back and forth between Pilate, what is revealed is that the offer that Jesus has been offering to the world is not one of one fleeting political entity for another. Jesus isn't offering one version of party politics versus another. He is not offering one faulty leader for another, but he is offering himself, the one who stands for the truth, the one who indeed is the truth, who confessed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Not that he knew these things. It's great when you know somebody that knows something. It would have been tremendous if Jesus knew the way, he knew the truth, he knew the life, and he could tell people about that. But it's more than that. It's so much more than that. He said, it's not just that I know, it's that I am. I am, which is why I am permeates this gospel. I am this, I am that. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the truth. He is presenting the world with truth, and the truth is showing its penchant for lies. Jesus is so closely aligned with the truth. He is so the embodiment of truth that if anyone would argue that he is for the truth, it will be shown by his coming to Jesus. Jesus says, I not only bear witness to the truth, but anyone who is of the truth, anyone who's for the truth, from the truth, however you want to take that, they will listen to me. Because I am the truth. And so we have here, in Jesus, and the kingship he offers, as he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And later he says, my kingdom's not from here, because his kingdom has come from heaven. And with Jesus, he is bringing heaven down to us. And one day he will fully consummate that blessed kingdom, when heaven and earth are one. But for now, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom's from another place, and that's what I'm bringing. And so, what does all of that mean? That means the trade-off that's actually happening here in the text, the trade-off is for the King of Truth, the true King, the Kingdom of Truth, or the Kingdom of Lies. The ultimate distinction here, Jesus is the dividing line between truth and error, between truth and lies. And all who are of the truth will go to Jesus. And Pilate can't even dialogue at that point. What is truth? What is truth? And it's apparently a question he doesn't want to hear answered, because that's the end of the conversation. It doesn't open up a philosophical discourse about the truth. It ends it. As one commentator said, he ends it briskly after asking the question, either because he is convinced there is no answer, or more likely because he does not want to hear it. The fact that this ultimate trade is between a trade between the truth and lies is demonstrated rather poignantly when the trade becomes most obvious, most superficial. When that trade is between Barabbas and Jesus. Just consider for a second. Consider for a second that choice. I think there is a reason God ordained all of the events that attended to this trial and the crucifixion. You could have had all of this go forward without the bringing on the mention of Barabbas. All of this could have happened, right? Jesus could have been summarily sentenced without any mention to Barabbas. Why is he brought in? And why do the gospel writers make sure to bring him in, all of them, to talk about this random robber? The reason is to, in a superficial way, make sure we understand that this is what we are choosing when we don't choose Jesus. We are not choosing one party over another. We are not doing party politics or identity politics. We are choosing between Jesus and all that he represents and someone like Barabbas. That's the choice. Sometimes we like to think that the choice isn't that stark. This is making it clear to us. It really is. The kingdoms of this world, they can look a lot better than Barabbas. But at the end of the day, these are what these two kingdoms look like. And even faced with that choice, the people reveal their hearts in preferring Barabbas to Jesus. What was Barabbas? Some of your English versions attest that he was a robber. Others would go as far as saying he's a revolutionary. Some of your Bibles might suggest that he's a bandit. Others would allude to the fact that he's an insurrectionist. I think it's Mark 15:7 that highlighted that this man was involved in more than peddling, you know, minor robbery schemes. Mark 15:7 said, a man named Barabbas was imprisoned with rebels who had committed murder during an insurrection. Okay, so that's the crew he was running with. He was imprisoned with rebels who had committed murder during an insurrection. So wherever we land on the definition of the word here, it's clear that Barabbas was an outlaw. He was someone who lived outside the law. His life was a lawless life of lies. And anyone could see that on the surface. No one's looking at Barabbas and going, oh, you know, mixed bag. Depends who's in the judgment seat. Everyone's going, Barabbas is a dirtbag. He's a liar. His life is full of lies. And his lies have brought him here. But Jesus, on the other hand, his life is full of truth. He is truth. And ironically, his truth has brought him here, to the same place. And the place where only liars should stand, truth, is under trial. And so, the real trade here is between truth and lies. The trade was between a man who lived outside the law and the one who lived as the perfect fulfillment of the law. The trade was between a man who worked under the cover of darkness and night and the one who came to give light to all who sit in darkness. So we see now how the world, in all of its versions, has aligned itself against Jesus, and in doing so, aligned itself, as we so often seeing it doing today, against the truth. But all praise and all glory and all wisdom, all might to God. For all of these horrible trades that were being made at the expense of Jesus, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, was also making a trade. It's revealed all through the Gospel of John. Jesus himself is making a trade. The only other time I mentioned to you that word for betrayal, that word for handing over, right, of Jesus, how it always refers to Jesus. Indeed, it does. Every time, every single time, it refers to handing over or betraying Jesus, to Jesus being given over to death. But I would remind you of this. One time, the person doing the handing over, it's not Pilate, it's not the Jews, it's not Judas. It's Jesus. Jesus handing over himself. This is what we see in John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he's up on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And what is finished? He's finishing the trade. Unbeknownst to the world, unbeknownst to the spiritual rulers of darkness, unbeknownst to all of them, Jesus has been working out a trade, trading his own life for ours. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up. That word for gave up there, that's the word, that's that same word. He delivered. He denied himself. He gave himself over for us all. So we see all of these other players in all of the trades they are making. But then we see God himself making the trade for us. It's the trade Jesus had referred to all through the gospel. The shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And in John chapter 12, verse 31 to 32, remember, this is the section where Jesus said what kind of death he was going to die. Now, he's pointing ever so clearly to the cross. And in pointing to the cross that's looming, he says it as if already fulfilled. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus going to the cross cast out the ruler of this world, that he might bring us into his eternal reign, that we might enjoy him as our eternal ruler. And he went so far to do that as going to the cross. He made that trade. We might question if that trade was a reasonable trade for the Godhead to make. Was that a good trade? For all of time, maybe we'll be asking, was that really a good trade? But regardless of our view on it, according to the Godhead, according to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, their attestation, their confession in history on the cross was, this is a trade I want to make. He traded for us. Hallelujah! He traded for us. So what's left to think about? What's left to think about is our trade and our trades. If you are undecided on Jesus, you need to consider again the trade you are being asked to make. You are being asked to make today, this very day, to trade the convenience of lies that you have believed and peddled for a kingdom of truth, for the King of truth to have your heart and your soul and your allegiance, and to let him lead you. But the lies can be very convenient. You're being asked to trade all of that convenience, even if it means a cross for you. If you have decided to follow Jesus already, you have already traded your hubris for humility before him. You have traded whatever meaning you can supply to your own life for the meaning that only he can give. If you have already made that trade, let me just encourage you to ask yourself once again, are you still glad you made that trade? Do you still stand by that trade today? Are you in any respect regretting trading up for Jesus? Because the world does have its allure. It does have its draw. I'll give you one personally quick, and then we'll wrap up here. Just in the last couple weeks, I had a strange temptation come to my soul that rarely comes. I was speaking to another father, and we were just speaking about our children and the things we like to do for them and the things we like to have for them. And I was talking about the blessing of being able to bring my kids to URI. It costs about $400 a year. That's a trade I was willing to make. But then he talked about one of the trades he makes for his kids, and it sounded so great. And he's talking about being able to take his kids on different boats, and they can take them on this vessel and that vessel and practice sailing, and so cool, and you know, you should check it out. And then I said, how much does it cost? And he said, $400. And I'm thinking, okay, we're in the same boat. And then he said, a month. And I went. And that wasn't the temptation. The temptation was what the enemy whispered at that moment. I thought, why couldn't I even dream of doing that in my present financial condition? Why couldn't I even think of doing that? And the answer that the enemy whispered was, because you tithe. That's what I heard. because you tithe. I thought about what I give, and I did quick math, and I went, well, goodness. If I didn't tithe, I would have, no wonder people have the flexibility to do these things, and they can go on these extravagant trips, and they can whatever. And the enemy tempted me with that. And again, the question was brought before me, are you happy with the trade you've made? Are you happy with the life you've chosen? Are you happy to follow Christ, whatever the cost? And that's a relatively small one, right? But there are ways we are being asked and tempted. Are you happy with that trade? Are you happy in Jesus? Are you really happy? And so I would remind you with that, that even if you have decided your once for all decision to follow Jesus, each of us also has daily hundreds, if not thousands, of decisions whether or not we will align ourselves with the truth God shows us. Not just whether or not we believe Jesus lived, died, was buried, rose again, ascended, okay? Let's lock that in and move on, keeping that as the foundation forever. But each one of us daily faces questions about, here's the truth, will you walk in it? Or will you prefer the convenience of lies? But know that when you choose the convenience of lies, you are walking against the King of all truth. You are walking against the true King. You are aligning yourself in that respect with the kingdoms of this world, and it's not a good trade. So I would urge you and encourage you, even as you pray for me, to walk in the truth that the Lord Jesus himself has revealed to you in every sphere of life. Walk in his truth. Let me read for you in closing. Just one. There are many, but just one passage that reveals to us how good this trade is that we make when we choose Jesus and when we choose truth. From Matthew 19, beginning verse 27. And Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? What do we have for following the truth, for trading the lies? What do we get from that? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this amazing trade that you made. The world and us with it, we offered you up, the author of life and truth, the giver of every good gift, we offered you up to keep our lie. And yet you have still, by your death and your resurrection, made a way for us to live again in the kingdom of truth. Lord, help us to walk in your truth day by day. Help us to trade every lie that remains in our lives for the joy of walking in your truth, for the joy of abiding in you, because you are the truth, Lord Jesus Christ. We give you praise, you with the Father and the Spirit. We give you praise, glory, honor, and we give you of our very selves, because you first loved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.